function of the state, and that's what we should be trying to get the state to do. And we know that that's its function because our standard of what the state is and what the state should be doing, our standard for that, understanding the function of the church, is the Bible, okay? So from the Bible, we know that's what the state should be doing. Therefore, we should try not to get to do these other things, like to promote abortion. And along with that, the state should be supplementing what the family proper can do. Now here, let's say you have a common territorial jurisdiction that we call the state, with family units occupying pieces here and there, but then there's that common network or tissue that combines these separate family units in that public domain. That public domain falls then under the oversight and direction of the state to take care of that. And then there are the relationships between these individual family units that might have their squabbles and so on. And so we need then this governmental structure to supplement what the individual families themselves can or cannot do to supplement that. And here's then where the judicial process and so on enters into the picture, and all kinds of details can fall there. So support the family and supplement it by, and of course the whole business of policing and capital punishment. You know, Cain, right there at the beginning. Why was Cain not executed by later on? Now we get to the principle: if you shed man's blood, by man shall your blood be shed. Why wasn't Cain's blood then shed for having shed Abel's blood? Because you had only the family unit at that point, and it is not appropriate in God's wisdom that within the family unit that you should have physical penal sanctions, in particular like capital punishment. But it waits until you have this other arrangement involving a multiplicity of family units under this overarching state. Then it becomes appropriate for that unifying judicial authority to exercise capital punishment as something that's supplemental to the function of an individual family. And finally, the surrogate, the substitute, the primary responsibility for the care of the individuals is the family itself. And right on into the New Testament, if you don't take care of your own family, you're worse than a heretic, and so on. So here's a primary, this is the family has this responsibility. Even we'll be talking eventually perhaps about the functions of the church and the diaconal thing. And what I'll be saying, among other things, is that although the church has a diaconal ministry, that it's only to within the family of Jesus. It's not a diaconal ministry to the whole world outside the family of Jesus. And even there, within the covenant community, within the church, the diaconal benefits are administered in a way that involves church discipline, so that the widows who are busybodies and so on are behaving properly, then are not proper recipients of even this covenantal diaconal ministry. And lost track of the point I was going to make out of all of this.
You were saying it's for the household, the diaconal ministry is for the household of faith. Yeah.
Oh, yeah, the primary, thank you. Yeah, so that all the way through Scripture, the primary responsibility is for the family. And in Timothy, where Timothy is telling how to deal with this problem, and he says, you know, and if he distinguishes between what the church should be doing and what the family itself, and if the family can be taking care of these who are in need, let the family do it and not put the burden on the church. So that everywhere throughout Scripture it is recognized that the family is the one with the primary responsibility to do this, and so it's not the state. And so the whole concept of the welfare state that takes over this thing in too huge a way, that is not a scriptural point of view. Nevertheless, I try to make out at least a minimal case for the thought that in the emergency situation, where, to use the classic biblical illustrations of the widow and the orphan, the individuals are bereft of a functional family unit that can attend to their needs, so that there are within the city of man, within the state, there are individuals here who are suffering deprivation and depredation from the oppressors in society, and they have no normal family, competent people to take care of them. There, I think you can make out a biblical case that it's appropriate for the state to provide a safety net for that type of emergency. Now, there's a far cry from that, and to say then that, you know, that it becomes now the function of the state to take over the primary responsibility, that's to undercut the family again, you see, but destroy God's family and its particular functions, or especially if you go to the extreme of saying that it's the function of the state to promote an egalitarian distribution of all of the wealth, or at least of the resources and means of attaining wealth. There's no biblical warrant for that. You would think there'd be a lot of biblical evidence for this kind of thing, and yet when I find myself even trying to make out this minimal case, I find there aren't that many biblical passages I can appeal to. You can read Kingdom Prologue, the little bit of a case that I did try to make out. But and nevertheless, then here are three areas where we should have some understanding of how the state relates to the family. And if it does it properly, well, then it certainly is deserving of our respect and cooperation and our prayers. And so there is that, the state vis-a-vis the family. And in connection especially with this last point of the state as a surrogate for the functioning of the family, I have a section called Social Duty and Utopian Delusion. And of course, the point is here that we shouldn't expect too much from the state. We shouldn't expand the role of the state beyond what God has assigned to it, as we understand the scriptures, what God has assigned for the state. And of course, this becomes the problem where the state then just takes over everything, and the family doesn't function at all, and just not just in the area of education, but all over the place. And then even Christian people then are projecting utopian expectations upon the state. And, you know, in general, what do we expect of the United Nations or of the course of history in our day? What can the nations of the world be doing by their cooperation and to bring in a world peace? And you know, it's not about to happen. And all these utopian projections of the old social gospel, this is not that's not the way history is going to go. The mystery of iniquity is working. It will get worse, not better. There will be the crisis of the man of sin, and the solution to the world problems comes with the consummation and the return of Christ, and not in terms of what the several states of the world might do. And so we should have more insight. We should have a world and life view that is not reductionistic like the old fundamentalist approach, where we have no understanding or appreciation of anything beyond passing out tracts to get people converted. We should be interested in all of these institutions and our role. So we should have a breadth of worldview, but we should also have a depth of insight as Christians into the eschatological structure of things and what's really going on in this world from Genesis 3:15 on is enmity between Satan and his seed and Christ and his people. And that is there beneath the surface, beyond the urbanity, beyond the nice veneer of goody-goody society getting along with one another. There is this fundamental hatred that is there. There's this basic warfare that's going on. We can't forget it. So we should live then not in expectations without foundation that things aren't going to be constantly improving, that they're not about to. Incidentally, however, The other side of that is common grace is going to continue as long as the world endures. And there's a wonderful assurance for all of us in that, because you know, with all of this hatred that is expressed there religiously, but also with just the usual rising of kingdoms against kingdom that's going on all the time, and with the development of technology so that the very existence of humanity is put in jeopardy at the touch of a button somewhere, with all of that going on, and we're all shivering in our boots and the hearts of men fainting at those things that are coming to pass, to use biblical language, we shouldn't forget common grace. Common grace, God's keeping the common curse and the worst of these things in control, God guarantees that as long as the earth endures. And when Jesus comes back, common grace will be functioning. They will be marrying and giving in marriage. They will be working in the field. They'll be planting and so on. One will be taken, one will be left, but they will still be functioning. Christ is not going to return to an incinerated planet. There is not going to be a nuclear destruction of this world before Christ returns. God's common grace is going to be there. So don't have utopian expectations of where it's going to go before Christ coming, but don't have extreme terror of what might happen on the other side. God's common grace, it's really a wonderful benefit, and it's a concept that all of us, I think, in our own thinking for ourselves and our teaching of God's people should try to emphasize more. So much for utopian delusion. But then finally, along with the relationship of the state to the family, what's the relationship now of the functioning of the state to the covenant community, to the church in our day, the state to the church? And now here on page 111, what I'm urging is that the state must not transgress the cultic boundary. So, simplifying this whole thing again. Here's the Holy Covenant community, and wherever there are covenants that tell us what our job is the cult, the worship of God, His Word, and so on. Here's the Common Grace Institution, and wherever the biblical revelation tells us what its function is, its culture. And so the functions of the state as part of this deal are strictly cultural, and the state must not transgress the cultic boundary and involve itself in that area which God has given to His own people, which is a holy area, and the state is non-holy, which is an area for God's own people up there, and here the state is an area which involves the coexistence commonly of believers and unbelievers. So the state then, negatively, we say, must not transgress that cultic boundary and involve itself in anything cultically, anything cultic, such as religious ceremonies or in theological confessional statements. That is not the sphere that God has assigned as a function of the state. Now, that's, of course, where you can get yourself in a big argument with all kinds of conservative people these days who are so concerned that the state should be involving itself in cultic things, and who would make that as their primary item on their agenda. What they would like to get the state to do would be to have public prayers in public schools and so on, which is they're wanting the state to do exactly what the Bible says the state shouldn't do, which is to transgress the cultic boundary. So really at the beginning of this section, where are we? Let me see. All right. It is also to be observed that the cultic function of the original city family, indeed the very identity of that institution as the Holy Covenant People of God, has been assumed since the fall by still another distinct institution, this one not another Common Grace Institution, but the Holy Covenant Community, which is the organizational embodiment of the covenant of redemption. Here, then, is a further bound that has been set limiting the province of the state. religious confession, cultic activity in general, appertains to the sphere of this holy covenant institution, the church, not to the state. The common grace institution of the state was designed to provide for a pragmatic cooperation in the political task between the woman's seed and the seed of the serpent. To fulfill that purpose, the state has to be non-confessional. It has to be an a-religious institution. There can be no institutional integration of cult and culture here. That's theocracy, in other words. In terms of common grace, the institution of the state, there is to be no institutional integration of culture with cult. Every form of state participation in religious confession, whether through constitutional affirmation, official pronouncement, public ceremony, or the like, is a transgression of the boundaries set in the divine ordering of the distribution of cultural and cultic functions among the institutions of the post-lapsarian world. God has given the cultic functions to the church. He has given cultural functions to the state. Such cultic activity on the part of the state, if it is not in confession of the living God, is of course idolatrous. But even if it is an acknowledgement of the God of the Christian faith, it is guilty of a monstrous confusion of the holy kingdom of God with the common profane city of man. So just, you know, to post a few theses on the wall or the door, which is the right time of year to do something like that. Huh? The state should not, as we just said, be trying to, in public schools. Granted that you can make out a case for the state to be involved in public education. I'm ready to make out a case for that. Not that it's preferable or something, but that you can make out such a case. But if that's what it is, it's a state public institution that's going on there, that then there shouldn't be any public common exercises of religion. Why in the world would we as conservatives want that to be going on, which is promoting the idea that one way is as good as another, let all these little kids with all their religious faiths and unfaiths, they get together and pray somehow. What difference does it make to whom or how? Jesus isn't the only way, is he? Huh? Why should we be concerned? That's the logic of what we're trying to do when we're urging common prayers. I mean, we tell our children that Jesus is the only way, and that we want them to be in a school situation that is promoting the thought that they don't have to believe in Jesus. They can go any other route that they all pray to. Yeah, this is a complete contradiction of our faith in the first place, but what we're talking about now, it's a violation on the part of the state. And of course, they can't stop the kids from praying. Our kids, the state can't pass any law that's going to stop our Christian children from praying if they want, their hearts to... So that for one thing. You shouldn't take oaths in public court. What's an oath? An oath is a religious confession. The whole business of putting your hand on the Bible is a confession then of the God of the Bible. Not just that he exists, but that particular God exists, and moreover, that you are saying that he is in a position to hear and to witness and to enforce this oath, so that if you're lying, that he can visit sanctions upon you. If that's not what's going on, the whole thing is a farce, which of course is what it is, the way we conduct it. And so an oath is a religious confession, in the name of what God? Huh? Oh, you're not going to have it in the name of any God, are you? And no, in our practice, we do it in the God of the Bible. So what we are doing is that the power of the state and the sword is being used to exact the confession of the God of the Bible out of these people, you know, who make a joke of it. Now, in the ancient world, what is an oath? An oath is a trial by ordeal. And where the evidence isn't sufficient for the human judges to settle the thing in the ancient world, that then you invoke the principle of trial by ordeal. We can't settle it, O God, our God, so you act. And so we arrange some kind of an ordeal of all kinds of ordeals were actually use, and it was thought then that the god would render a verdict in this ordeal situation, where the individual might be pitted against some ordeal element like fire or water, or where the disputants in the case might be pitted against one another in some sort of a physical wrestling, by the way, was one of the ways in which actual judicial procedure was accomplished, where a couple of who disagreed as to a particular inheritance would engage in a wrestling thing, belt wrestling, and whoever won that, the god had settled it. But in any case, it's the gods. Huh? You when you can't settle the thing yourself, you appeal to God, and that's what an oath is. By the way, in the Bible, you get trials by ordeal, the jealousy ordeal in Numbers 5, the woman suspected of unfaithfulness, and so she's subjected to a physical ordeal with this potion with the dust from the floor, and she swallows it, physical bad effects, she's guilty, and so on. So now, in that case, that was a trial by ordeal, which wasn't just superstitious. This was dealing with the real God, and God himself really did make that ordeal practice or work. So trial by ordeal, then, is a procedure, extra-biblical world and Bible. And an oath is a form of that, where you can't settle the thing, you take an oath, and God is the one who can tell if you're lying or not, and let him settle the thing. Now, that's the legal principle that's involved in an oath, that you are no longer conducting an investigation, a human investigation. You have now appealed to God to settle the matter. Of course, we don't believe for a minute that that's what's going on. So as soon as we've said hello to God and tipped his hat to him with the oath, we turn around and we set up 12 good peers from among us, and they're the ones who are really going to do the thing. So what was the oath all about, you see, in the first place? All it was a violation of the fact that the state shouldn't be involved in exacting religious confessions from people. Therefore, when you are in court, you should take advantage of the provision that's made to make a solemn affirmation, but to refuse to take an oath. And now, there's a proper place to take an oath, and the place to confess God, which is a cultic act, is within the church. So you can take an oath when you become a member of the church. You take an oath of allegiance to King Jesus, all right, or at other solemn, appropriate places. But that's the context for religious confessions. And not here in the state, and so there should not be any acknowledgments of God or whatever gods on our coins are in our salute to the flag, or et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. There shouldn't be prayers. There's chaplains in the Senate and elsewhere, mouthing pagan prayers in the name of us all, and on and on and on and on. These are all violations in the Constitution. Huh? Some among us would want to go so far as to rewrite the Constitution so that there should be an acknowledgement. They think it's our solemn duty as Christians to try to achieve this, to honor the Lord Jesus Christ, that our Constitution should have a statement right from the beginning making such an acknowledgement. No, it should not. To produce such theological confessional statements is a violation of the bounds that God has set, and it's really simple and plain. And why most of the conservative Christian community is bound to go in the other direction? It's due to the influence of perverse movements like Christian Reconstructionism and Dominion Theology and so on, who don't see that the state is a common institution, but who think that the state should be, the ideal is that it should be a theocracy, and you and I should be doing our utmost to get the state we belong to become a theocracy. And maybe we'll say a bit more about that in a second. Yeah.
Perjury is a legal term, and perjury is lying under oath. So I'm trying to tie that with what you were saying before, that when does perjury become perjury if there is not an oath?
I don't know what would happen to the concept of perjury. Define it for us.
Well, my understanding of perjury is that
it definitely exists only in context of an oath. You would no longer then, if an oath is required, then you would no longer have perjury. Then the question would be, if you're caught lying, it wouldn't be necessarily perjury if you hadn't taken an oath, but you would still could be caught in false statements, and you could have penalties for that, I suppose, huh? Well, no, I'm saying you shouldn't be swearing by anybody. Yeah.
I suppose the affirmation. I mean, if you break the affirmation, is that perjury?
Well, then that's a question of definition. That's why I was asking how you would define the definition. So
I think part of what's going on there is people using the same word, not meaning the same thing. You know, I think generally what the court means is that you're making a declaration that what you're about to tell is the truth. That's all they mean by it. Whereas they're not realizing.
I mean, even when they have the oath on the Bible and all the rest of it, you think that's all they're saying?
Oh, I think. Yeah. I think. Well, at least the way the court actually behaves, that seems to be all they're saying.
What they want you to do is to say that you're going to tell the truth.
Yeah. You have to account for, though, historically, is that beginning with Justinian, after the Constantinian establishment, you have a tremendous incursion of, let's say, some theonomic instincts into all of our institutions. And so when you go back into the history of legal development, it's clear that there is this confusion appears and has become codified in our present system.
And I think if you went back that way and followed it through most of our history, you'd find that some of this was in people's thought when they had it. I'm saying I think today, practically speaking, if you remove the oath entirely and just have making a declaration that you were about to tell the truth, you would get at the same thing in the end in terms of how we actually function. Day, although I think you're right that at the root you would have had this religious overtone, even if it's totally missing.
Most people actually use it as an affirmation. They're not really having any conscious sense of swearing before.
Yeah, which then is making a farce out of the whole thing, and to use the sacred scriptures and everything in such a demeaning way as to trample them under. So we don't want that to go on. It is a, well, we haven't had even a 5-minute break, and I don't want it to become certainly 10 or 15 minutes, but can we take 5?
Yep.
Let's do something related that will lead us back into, I think, the same sorts of points we've been coming to. We've been dealing with common grace and the institution of the state and its functions. Now the next topic I had jotted down here to say something about was common grace and millennialism. Okay, what's the relationship now between what this doctrine of common grace tells us and your understanding of the millennium, eschatology and common grace? Is there any connection between them? And so just for your meditation, let me suggest that this doctrine of common grace really speaks something very decisive about what view of millennium is this the right one. And so that just sketch the different millennial views first. So here are the pre-mills. And the essentials of what we have to set up here to make our point would simply be that they see history then as the history of the church at this particular point. Then with the coming of our Lord, the Parousia, and by the way, with a crisis, which for them is crisis number one, the Antichrist crisis, the ordinary premill view, I would agree that the coming of our Lord is in response to an Antichrist crisis, but since on their view, what the Bible, as I understand it, presents as one crisis, they divide into two separate episodes. We'll call this, for them, crisis number one. And then comes the parousia. And then comes the kingdom. By which we mean the millennium, on their view of the thing, the millennium. Kingdom in the sense of the kingdom coming in power and glory. the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies that the day was coming when God's kingdom would come, not just a spiritual reign of Christ in the hearts of his people, but when the kingdom was going to come as an outward geopolitical kingdom in great power and glory, dominating the whole globe. And so on a pre-mill view, those kingdom prophecies are fulfilled in 1,000 years, which they see as coming after the parousia, for which reason, therefore, they are called pre-mills, because the parousia comes before the millennium. And then, of course, the biblical passage that does talk about the millennium, Revelation 20, tells us that it terminates with the loosing of Satan and a great crisis, which is depicted there in terms of the Gog Magog of Ezekiel 38 and 39. And so for them, that's crisis number two. Lord willing, when we offer a course in the prophets here next year or whenever, this is a passage then that we will deal a lot with. And did I hand out that article on Gog and Armageddon, the end of the millennium? In that article, and I tried to work this out, showing that Gog is the man of sin. So there's only one crisis, and one of the problems with premillennialism is that it takes that one crisis and divides it into two parts. And then comes the consummation of the world. Okay. Now, the main point we're trying to establish in all of this, or the thing we're trying to discover on each view, is where you get the coming of the kingdom in power and glory. Do you get it before the consummation or after the consummation? That's the key thing to be looking for. And then what is the theological relationship of that to what we've just seen about the common grace as an institution which God has established and guaranteed as long as the earth endures, which means up until the consummation. That's the going to be the point of this. Just as one particular variety of premillennialism, of course, you have dispensational premillennialism. I was just describing classical premillennialism there. Dispensationalist premillennialism would, of course, have been working in terms of a Jewish kingdom, the Old Testament, with the church conceived of as a parenthetical development, whereas classical premillennialism would see the church as an outgrowth of the Old Kingdom and not as a parenthesis. But dispensationalism would see the church now as a parenthesis, and with the church age then ending. Well, this all involves then the 70 weeks of Daniel passage and their misunderstanding of that and so forth. But after the so-called Great Tribulation of the 70th week, as they misunderstand it, so there is a crisis of that kind, then they also have the kingdom come in power and glory, only now it's a distinctively Jewish kingdom on the Old Testament order, but it does come here. And then they too, of course, would have to recognize that the 1,000 years ends with a crisis and a consummation and so on. But meanwhile, the main point is that the kingdom has come in power and glory before the consummation. Now then, there are post-mills. They see the present church age. Now, here's the consummation. They do not make the mistake of the pre-mills dividing or separating the parousia from the consummation. They do not make the mistake of dividing the one crisis into two crises. They don't make that mistake, but they do agree with these pre-mill views in that they place the coming of the kingdom in power and glory before the consummation. Now they identify the coming of our Lord, the parousia, with the consummation. And whereas the pre-mills put the coming of the kingdom after the parousia, the post-mills put it after the parousia, after the coming of the kingdom, but still they put the coming of the kingdom before the consummation. In fact, some of them understand this millennium as covering the whole church age, rather than just being a phase of the church age towards which we are moving. And so you have that difference of opinion that you encounter when you're dealing with post-mills. But all of them agree that sooner or later, before the consummation of the world, and in their case that's associated with our Lord's return, the kingdom comes in power and in glory. The only one of the views that disagrees with that is the Amill view. So the Amill view, of course, agrees that this is the present church age. It agrees with the post-mill view that the parousia and the consummation, the coming of our Lord and the consummation, are one and the same time. But the distinctive thing of amillennial view is that it is only with the return of our Lord and then the consummation that the kingdom comes in power and glory. Up until that time, the church is seen, as the Bible presents it, as the church in the wilderness, the pilgrim church, the martyr church. Okay? So that in discussing the millennium, that's the feature that you should be looking for in distinguishing among them. Where do they see the fulfillment of the prophecies of the kingdom coming in power? The only one that sees it coming after the consummation is the Amill. The others have it before. Now, what's wrong with having it before? If the kingdom comes in power and glory, that's the end of common grace. With the coming of the kingdom in power and glory, the unbelievers no longer have equal rights to coexistence politically or any other way. They are suppressed. In fact, post-mills in their literature tell us, you know, that before that time, the unbelievers are going to be put under, and that it will be the duty of the Christian community to suppress them forcibly if they will not publicly acknowledge King Jesus here, you know, then they are to be eliminated. In other words, intrusion ethics destroy them, suppress them, is to be practiced here before the Lord returns. That's what they are working for. That's what they interpret prophecies, and that's what they expect to have them to happen. It's only the amillennial view that recognizes the biblical character of the church throughout this whole age, is that we are praying for those who despitefully use us. We're evangelizing them. We are ambassadors of Christ, beseeching them to be saved. We are suffering at their hands, and more specifically now, that we are existing in an age of common grace, and in common grace, you don't suppress people for their religious beliefs, and you give them equal political rights with yourself. And how long? Now, according to God's own guarantee, here God makes a covenant with all the earth, Genesis 8:20 through 9:17. And here is the Lord of truth, the judge of all the earth, covenantally committing himself to all mankind and guaranteeing to them this common grace arrangement as long as the earth endures until the consummation. And so what all these other views are proposing is that God is going to break his own covenantal commitments, and that he is going to arrange it so that the common grace order ceases. 1,000 years, if they take it literally, or however long then they think it is. But some big chunk of time, a distinctive epoch, is going to take place while the earth is still enduring, during which God's common grace guarantees to the unbelievers are abrogated, annulled, not honored. So I think here is a basic theological flaw in any one of these views that discredits them, and apart from all other considerations, if this were the only thing going, should settle the whole question of millennialism. And, what is really involved is important and practical, is our understanding of the church age, what our expectations are, and so forth, and what we should be up to. And we should be up to fulfilling our martyr identity as those who are witnesses to Christ, even though it means at the same time undergoing martyrdom. The church age is the age of two great things. The church age is the age of the Great Commission, being martyrs in the sense of witnesses. But the church age is, secondly, the age of the Great Tribulation, that is the age of being martyrs in the sense of being persecuted. That's, you're looking for the Great Tribulation, it isn't some phony little seven-year period that dispensationalists have falsified in terms of the 70th week of Daniel and plugged in here somewhere between the church age and some Jewish book. Now, that's no Great Tribulation. The biblical picture of the Great Tribulation is the whole present New Testament church age. This is the age in which God's people are undergoing the Great Tribulation, Revelation 7. And this great multitude are those whom God has brought out of all the nations out of the Great Tribulation and redeemed them. That's this whole present age, and that should be the way you and I think of what's going on in the world, where we fit into the picture, what we should be expecting. We should be fulfilling our witness function in the world as long as the world endures, and so forth. All right, so in terms of common grace and millennialism, there's something to think about in your eschatology. Now, the next the thing I wanted to note was, you see, when you have the kingdom coming on a global scale, not just in some local area, but in each of these cases, the kingdom is a worldwide kingdom, then there's no room for common grace left anymore. Now, on the view that we're developing, here's the kingdom of God finally comes at the consummation. But we also have recognized that the kingdom of God comes by way of intrusion, huh? Typologically, in Israel and in the ark. But just to let it go, use the Israel example for a moment. Now, on our view, the kingdom of God comes in power and glory at that particular junction, and then the phenomenon of the Old Covenant. So are we contradicting, does our view involve an abrogation of the whole common grace guarantee that God gave? Well, no, because it is not a global thing. It is a local, limited thing. And outside the bounds of this typological, confined, limited intrusion, of course, the common grace arrangement continues to control the situation of all of the other nations of the world, so that this is not an abrogation of the common grace principle, whereas the other one involving the whole globe is a total abrogation of it. So just defending the consistency of our recognition of limited theocracies with what we are saying. We have mentioned dominion theology a moment ago, as something which doesn't see things in the same way that we've been suggesting here. I assume that all of you are somewhat familiar with, how many of you are familiar then somewhat with the theonomic reconstructionism and dominion theology? Some, not all. Okay, just quickly. Dominion theology would go this way, that before the fall, You have the kingdom of God established there in the beginning, with the cultural mandate, as we saw, the procreate, fill the earth, and exercise it. So there's the cultural mandate, which was a mandate we saw to build the city of God. So far, so good. That's the view that we've taken of things, too. Now, however, our point was that with the fall, that original holy situation disappears. Now you get the non-holy common grace arrangement. And with theocracy as just an occasional typological intrusion until you finally come to the consummation of things. And meanwhile, the common grace involves a cultural task, but not the cultural mandate to establish the holy kingdom of God. Now, that was our view, but dominion theology says